Please turn with me in your Bibles here this morning to the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, as we continue our summer series. Turning where we left off last week, chapter 6, then beginning at verse 4. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, and then going through verse 12. Through verse 12. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing, all of them bearing twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in blossom. And this verse 12 constitutes our text for this morning. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word as it's brought forth here this morning. Heavenly Father, indeed, may we be blessed as your people, you, our husband, we as your bride, the church. Heavenly Father, may we be blessed at this reunification, this regaining of a lost love. Father, may your hand of blessing be upon us as we understand the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus, our Savior. That before your face, we are indeed as lovely as we can be. Lord, help us to understand this. Lead us and guide us ever closer to you in this. And Father, we pray, may your Spirit lead us and bless us. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want to ask you a question as we begin here, beloved. Think on this with me. What ultimately makes a marriage, or really any other human relationship, close, good, long-lasting, and secure? What is it? Is it perhaps compatibility, a good fit between the two people involved? Or is it perhaps personality, that each person has an enjoyable disposition? Or is it perhaps, most important of all, spirituality, being a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, congregation, actually, it is none of these. Not even that last one. As statistics tell us that even believers in Christ are getting divorced at the same rate as unbelievers today. Beloved, I would contend the key element of every long-lasting human relationship is forgiveness. Being forgiven first by God in Christ, and then being willing to extend that forgiveness to any and all who then hurt you and offend you. Forgiveness is crucial because, you see, sooner or later, in every relationship, no matter how compatible it may be, personable it may be, or even spiritual it may be, significant differences will arise between the people involved. And it will threaten that relationship. And if those two people have no means or are not willing to resolve those differences, that relationship is headed for failure. That's just the sad fact of the matter in this fallen world. So the resolution of hurts through forgiving love. Beloved, that in essence is what this passage before us this morning is all about. So that takes us to the first point of the message then. And as we saw last week, we must remember, this relationship between our bride and groom in the Song of Songs is in trouble. The groom came home late, you remember, one night. He was in a romantic mood, and she wanted nothing of it. So he goes back to work. Only she did not know where he went, and so she desperately searches the city for him. But remember, too, that through the wise counsel of godly friends, her fears are calmed. She becomes convinced that he has simply gone back to the fields to pasture his sheep, and so she goes looking for him there in order to reestablish a right relationship with him once again. And her search for him is what we see in verse 11. And that's what this is all about. Notice how verse 11 begins. Verse 11 now, I went down to the nut orchard. In other words, she followed up on what her friends had told her, reminded her of, so she goes down to where she knows he pastures the sheep in order to find him. So understand, congregation, in verse 11 is the woman's response to that aha moment that she had, remember last week, in chapter 6, verse 2, when she comes to the realization that her husband is not out roaming the city streets like some stray dog. No, he's just back to work, pasturing his flock. And so she heads off to that pasture, which she tells us in that first line of verse 11, is by the nut orchard. Just stating a simple fact. But we should also notice from the rest of verse 11 that the bride is not exactly sure of what kind of a reception she's going to receive from her man once she finally does find him. Look at the rest of verse 11 and notice all the poetic imagery of blossoms and blooms. To look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Those agricultural metaphors, you remember, of blossoms and blooms and flowers symbolize the intensity and the fruitfulness of the love that these two partners have for one another. But we must not miss how she goes there to look and to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. You see, she's not really sure what she's going to find once she finds her man. Will he even take her back? Or is the relationship ruined? Dr. Ian Duguid puts it this way in his commentary, and I'm quoting here now, will she find that their love was still in full bloom? Or would she discover that a cold winter frost had settled over their relationship because of her snub of him in chapter 5, end of quote. You see, congregation, that lack of confidence on her part is why verse 12 is so important and why I've chosen it as our text. Look at that with me. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Now, beloved, as we begin our understanding of verse 12, I need to tell you that even the Old Testament Hebrew professor, Dr. Duguid, calls this verse one of the most challenging verses in all the Bible to translate. One of the most challenging. That says a lot from an Old Testament professor. But given its context, he also goes on to state that this verse implies that what the bride found when she finally caught up with her man at the nut garden was a reception by him that was even more over the top than what she could possibly have even hoped for. To put it in today's terms, she's blown away by her prince's reception of her, with the result that her desire for him increases even more. Now, beloved, we need to ask ourselves then, what could possibly cause this tremendous change found in the heart of this woman between the cautionary hope of verse 11 to the rapturous delight that she expresses in verse 12? And beloved, what the cause was the man's response to her when after she came to him, which is told to us in verses 4 through 10. And that's where we have to go back now in the passage and look at these verses, because there we find three critical things that he says and does which have a powerful impact on his bride. First, look at verse 4. Start at verse 4 with me and go into verse 5, the first part of verse 5, where he confesses that his feelings for her in this disagreement have not lessened, but in fact have even deepened. Look at that with me. Verse 4, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me." Now, beloved, what's going on here? The man in verse 4 uses analogies for his wife that he's never used before yet in the book of Song of Solomon. And so for us to understand them, we need to know the Hebrew meaning behind these words. Tirzah was a city in Israel just north of Jerusalem, and its name means desirable or pleasant. And then the name Jerusalem means city of peace. And yet he goes on to say at the end of verse 4 that she is awesome as an army with banners. Now, an army carried banners when it was going out to war, to fight a battle. So in verse 4, what he's essentially saying is, my wife, yes, you are desirable and pleasant, filled with peace, and yet you are as difficult for me to understand, as unpredictable as an army marching out against its enemy. And then with verse 5, when he states, "Turn your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me," literally the Hebrew there means they make me tremble. So what is the man saying with this first part of his response to his bride? Well, beloved, realize the shepherd here is admitting to that great and ever-present allure and pull that a woman has upon a man. And so when he says, "Wife, yes, you are desirable and pleasant," he's drawn to her, but then you're also like an army at war with me, and I don't understand this. This is exactly yet, beloved, understand how God designed it to be between male and female at our creation in the Garden of Eden. This is why, in fact, in Genesis 2, verse 24, now take note of where that is, Genesis 2, so that's before the fall that occurs in Genesis 3. And so the world is still perfect, just as God designed it to be. Genesis 2, verse 24 tells us that the man is the one who is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's that allure built in to the male-female relationship. And yet this allure now, especially with the fall, has caused irritation to men ever since. And this is because, you see, men like to figure things out, understand how things work, fix things then if they're broken. Ah, yes, but women are not so easily worked upon in this way, are they? They are beyond figuring out or being understood. Yet this man is transfixed with his bride. She both fascinates and yet also frustrates him at the very same time. And he's confessing in these verses that he stands in awe of her complexity. And beloved, we must realize that this is not, especially men here, realize this is not a defect in the female sex. God designed them this way right from the beginning. Rather, it's because of the fall. The Lord God wanted this difference between males and females because, you see, if the fall had never even happened, these differences, this uniqueness between the two genders would have brought endless delight and joy and wonder into the marriage relationship. It's just that now, with the fall, because of sin, these differences only bring endless challenges and frustrations and heartaches, and thus the need for forgiveness. So in these first verses, this man is saying, "While I do not understand you, my love, yet I am crazy about you." And this is what we hear him saying and confirming in the rest of verse 5 and on into verse 7, 5, 6, and 7. Pick up there where I left off. "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing, all of them bearing twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil." You see, these are familiar words, isn't it? We've heard him say this before. He's repeating himself from chapter 4, before they were even married. In other words, this disagreement has not affected the strong emotions that he has for her. Now, I also want you to take note, beloved, that he does not mention the more sensual aspects about her that he did speak about in chapter 4, her lips, her neck, her breasts. And this is because, you see, his love for her is not based upon those things or because of that sexual aspect. Now, that's a nice and wondrous side benefit that the Lord has given to us, to be sure. But no, he loves her because of who she is and how she is. And that love has not changed because of their quarrel. So the man is reaffirming his deep and committed love for her. Well, the third aspect of his response, we also must see how he sets her above any and all others. This is what we are told in verses 8, 9, and 10. Look at verse 8 with me. "There are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one." Now realize what he's saying here, this large number of queens and concubines and virgins that are mentioned there in verse 8, that's an obvious allusion to King Solomon. He's the only man ever recorded to have that many wives. In fact, 1,000 wives and concubines, the Bible tells us. And what the shepherd here is saying is you know, some men may have innumerable women, thinking that will make them happy. But I only need one, my love, you, my dove, my perfect one. You are the only one for me. This man has chosen to devote himself to one woman and to one woman alone. And she is his only true love. Now we're told that she's not the only one who thinks she is special. We read that her mother loves her as much as well, the middle part of verse 9 says. Unless you think, well, of course her mother loves her, she's supposed to. Take notice of what the rest of verse 9 tells us. "The only one of her mother, pure to her, who bore her," this part, "the young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her." Understand, congregation, that these women spoken of at the end of verse 9 are the very high society women from chapter 1 whom this bride was so concerned would never accept her because of her dark skin. You remember studying that a while ago now? And yet now here, even the queens and the concubines of Solomon are praising her. Now, why is that? Beloved, it's because, think on this with me, it's because they wish that they had what this bride has. The focused love and undivided devotion of one man who cherishes her, adores her, sets her and her alone on a pedestal above any and all others. You know, these queens may have married a king, but they were also just one of a thousand others. While she may have married just a shepherd boy, yet she held that man's total and undivided attention and love. And those queens would have given up their palace to have that. And men, listen to me now. Men, that is exactly also what your wife wants from you. Not a bigger house, more things, more expensive gifts. She wants to know and to hear you say and to see you show in your life, in your actions, that she and she alone is the most important thing in all the world to you. That only God holds a higher place in your heart and in your life than what she does. Men, do whatever it takes to show your wife that. That is what this man tells his bride, and that is why his words have such a profound effect upon her. Again, Ian Duguid puts it this way, and I'm quoting, "She went down to the garden hoping to perhaps find a few blossoms of love that had survived the frost of her cold indifference. What she discovered when she got there was the awe of a friendship that was still on fire and the wonder of a love that was still burning hot with intensity. No wonder then she felt as though she had been picked out from the crowd and asked to ride through town in the chariot of a prince." Secondly, this morning, congregation, and we're going to have to hurry here through these, but this passage also teaches us important truths, not just about marriage relationships, but really about any and all human interactions that we have with others. There's three of them specifically. First, conflict is to be expected and needs to be properly handled. Conflict is to be expected and needs to be properly handled. This passage shows us that when trouble is handled in a God-glorifying way, the relationship actually deepens and strengthens. Now, the converse of that is also true, beloved. If it is sinfully handled, the relationship suffocates and dies. And a mishandling of conflict is when that me monster we talked about last time, you remember, is allowed to have its way in each person's heart. When they insist that, no, I'm right, you're wrong. When it's got to be my way or the highway. No, this poem teaches us that a proper resolution includes two crucial aspects. Listen to this, congregation. First, that conflict is not allowed to linger, that it's handled immediately, promptly. Ephesians 4, verse 26, remember, tells us, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." The wife recognizes, to her credit, that she was at fault, and she's willing to admit that to him, so she quickly goes to find him in order to work things out. She doesn't dawdle on that. She doesn't think and hem and haw on that. She goes. And secondly, he does not hold on to the hurt. He doesn't withhold his love from her until she grovels at his feet sufficiently. He doesn't keep track of her faults. Can you see what's going on here? It's both of them giving in order to come back together. Both of them willing to let go of the past in order to move on properly into the future. That is what allows for proper resolution. The second main truth that we learn from this passage is that there must be commitment in the midst of struggle. commitment in the midst of struggle. Just because you struggle doesn't mean you pack your bags and leave. The marriage presented to us in our passage this morning honors God by having a firm enough foundation under it that it can withstand the trials that are sure to come. And that firm foundation comes only from Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one that you have committed and made promises to in your marriage vows. You don't promise just to the other person, you're making promises to God Himself. Remember what was said last week, that there are no perfect people in this world. Even in a godly marriage, it is two sinners who are coming together and promising to love one another for better or for worse. Well, that worse will inevitably come. That's what point one was all about. Therefore, you must commit to slay that selfish monster within you and strive for a selfless love for your spouse. The third important truth is the primacy of marriage in the sight of God. And I want everyone here to listen to this, but especially our young adults and our young people. The primacy of marriage in the sight of God. It is no accident, beloved, that the book of Song of Solomon, which lifts up and relishes in the joy of married love, comes immediately after the book of Ecclesiastes, which speaks of the foolishness, the vanity, the folly of devoting your life to the things of this earth. Wealth, fame, prosperity, things. Have you ever thought about this? The holding up of marital love coming immediately after the folly of chasing after all these other things in the Holy Scriptures. And this is important for us to understand the connection, because you see, the world around us is telling us the exact opposite, isn't it? The Lord God in the Song of Solomon is telling us that there is no greater thing in all the world than to establish a godly home by way of marriage and having a family, while the pagan world all around us tells us instead, oh, no, don't worry about that. Not yet, anyway. No, after you graduate from high school, you need to go to college. You must go to college. And then, of course, colleges, everyone's got a degree there nowadays. So now then you need to pursue your master's, and you need to go on to graduate school, and you need to get this string of letters behind your name. And that's what's most important. And you really shouldn't even think about finding a special someone until you're making at least a six-digit income. So don't worry about marriage. You can put off all of that. That'll come later. Young adults, don't you believe it? That is upside down thinking compared to God's holy word. The Lord certainly calls us, now understand me correctly here, the Lord certainly calls upon us to work hard and to use our blessings for others. But, beloved, listen to this. God never places things above people. Never. Having said that, it is also true that not everyone is called to be married. I want us to understand this as well, for there may be some of those here who are called by the Lord to be single your whole life. But realize that then does not mean God has no expectations for you in regards to relationships. That you can just, well, if He's called you to single, you can just go do whatever you want with your life, pursue anything that pleases you. No, that's just the me monster personified. God would never call you to that. As a Christian single, the Lord then calls you, even expects you, to develop deep and caring and lasting relationships with others. Now, that may mean a committed relationship with a Christian organization that you can wholeheartedly work for, sacrificially give yourself to. It might mean committing yourself to a foreign mission agency in order to serve God on some field far away from home. More importantly, and I think more probably for you, if you're called to be single, it may mean that God is calling you to stay right where you are at right now. serving him in what may be a totally pagan workforce, because he wants you to be the most caring, the most loving, the most Christ-like worker in your whole organization. The one there who does not keep score or hold grudges against others. The one there who never gossips or passes on hearsay about a fellow worker. The one there that everyone knows they can come and talk to because you'll actually listen to them. And will also speak the truth to them in love when it is needed. In other words, the one who lives out the biblical truth that people are more important than things, even while the whole world around them is telling them just the opposite. So those are the wonderful truths that this passage teaches us here this morning. Finally, thirdly, this passage also teaches us of forgiveness, and most importantly, points us to Jesus. And this is not just the forgiveness that's needed between fellow sinners. It's the need that we all have for forgiveness from God Himself. In our passage this morning, beloved, this forgiving husband who lovingly takes his wife back with over-the-top love, it symbolizes, is a type and a shadow of our spiritual husband, Jesus Christ. For be honest now, congregation, in your own life, just like the bride in this poem, haven't we too heard our Savior knocking on our heart's door saying, "Open to me, my beloved, love me, serve me above all in this world"? And yet, what was our response? We stay in bed and we make excuses. We've all done that, haven't we? Many times over again. And when the Holy Spirit works upon our heart, softening us, making us desirous of returning back to God, confessing our sin to the Lord, haven't we too wondered if our spiritual husband would indeed take us back? Haven't we wondered if his love for us this time might finally be cut off, gone cold? That's exactly what Satan wants you to think. That there's no hope for you now. Because the truth of God's word is that our Lord's love for us is eternal and unchanging. His desire for us is lifelong. And it is exactly Jesus' unending forgiveness of us that allows us then to extend forgiveness to those around us who have hurt and sinned against us. This whole passage then, you see, congregation, and in fact this whole Song of Solomon is a picture of our Lord God's eternal, saving, and unbroken love for us as His covenant people. Perhaps you've wandered away from the Lord and from His covenantal love for you. And maybe you've done that again and again and again. Or perhaps you're very proud of yourself for having never wandered away from the Lord, not even once. Beloved, realize both of those are sins that are in need of divine forgiveness. Because you see, the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It was exactly because of our helplessness in giving in to sin so often that God the Father sent His only begotten Son to come into this world in order to be made sin for us. The Father poured onto Jesus all of our filth and selfishness, even as He then gives to us all of our Lord's righteousness and perfection. So my friend, if you have ever wondered whether there is any hope for you for divine forgiveness, fallen sinner that you are, I would encourage you, look now to the cross of Calvary. See Jesus there with His arms opened wide to you, our eternal heavenly spouse has never given up on us in His amazing love for us, and He never will. So stand amazed at God's divine grace shown to you. Celebrate his eternal love given to you, and ponder anew the wondrous forgiveness of our Savior Jesus Christ, because then you can go out into that world, and in all of your interactions with other fallen sinners, you can be forgiving of them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that indeed you have given us your great and only begotten Son to be our Savior, the one who indeed forgives us of our many countless sins, and which in turn then fills us with his righteousness, allowing us then to go forth with thankfulness into this your world, serving you and serving others. Father, may indeed this truth of forgiveness, the divine forgiveness that we need from you, the human forgiveness that we need to extend to others, may that indeed lead us and guide us as we go out into this world this week. Bless these your people. May they know your forgiveness. May they show that forgiveness in their lives this week. Grant this blessing. Grant your guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.